Also, I didn't pray, but I want you to remember Dean Hill. Dean is having a bunch of issues, and they need some help prayer-wise on that. So, anyway, we're in Isaiah, lesson 12, the kingdom. Last week, we studied whether or not the kingdom is a literal kingdom. And we're going to continue that this morning from an apologetic standpoint, and here's why. I kind of got carried away. It happens to me on occasion. And I am doing a study of the kingdom now in Isaiah for as much in-depth as I can, all the way up to the time of the new heaven and the new earth. And so as I was going through it, I asked myself, well, you know, I wonder what amillennialism actually teaches about prophecy. And we hear a lot about amillennialism. To define that, ah means no. Millennial means 1,000 years, so it means no 1,000 years. And so I actually went in to discover what they believe about prophetically the prophecy of the future, and particularly of interpreting Old Testament prophecies. I was blown away. It's going to be fun, I hope. If it's not, don't stone me. Anyway, so last week, I gave you all the reasons why, scripturally, the Bible teaches that there will be a kingdom on earth, a millennial kingdom. In fact, there'll be two kingdoms. I'll show you my chart again, because it's a good chart, and I spent a lot of time making it. But the reality is there will be two kingdoms. One is a millennial kingdom, and one is an eternal kingdom. And I'll show you the passage of Scripture that actually pretty much guarantees that. All right. So last week, we're talking about what is the confusion on the kingdom. And let me explain that. There are a lot of people who believe that the kingdom, in effect, is just a spiritual kingdom that started when Jesus came the first time and will continue on throughout eternity. And that the relevance of the eternal kingdom and the earthly kingdom or the millennial kingdom are not real kingdoms. It's more about the rule of God. And I told you that the first point of confusion is this particular series of verses, Luke 17, 20 to 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would appear or would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." And so there's been a teaching that's gone on since he left that basically says that the true biblical kingdom is within you. It's not a real kingdom. Does that make sense? Well, it does and it doesn't. Because he said to the Pharisees, the kingdom is within you. Does it make sense that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And the reason it doesn't make sense is that's not what he really said. It's just the way they translate it. I picked this Ironside quote. These Pharisees asked when the kingdom would be set up. And Jesus said, "The kingdom is here now," which is true, "and you have not eyes to see. The kingdom of God is among you," or "in your midst" is a better way to translate it. In other words, the king himself is here, attended by the members of his cabinet, because the scripture says that the disciples will be ruling and reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. So, the second point of confusion is this: the kingdom of heaven or God versus the kingdom of the future. In other words, there's a concept taught in the Bible that we're going to look at. It's called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and it has to do with the rule of God, and we actually believe that God is ruling and reigning right now, right? But that doesn't keep a earthly kingdom from happening. So, this is kingdom now versus kingdom of the future, according to the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. However, the consummation of the already now still lies in the future. The coming of the Son of Man, the final resurrection, faith turning to sight are not yet. The kingdom of God is both now and not yet. In other words, it's sort of like the concept of the dual fulfillment. You remember? Prophetically, you can have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Well, the kingdom has started, but it's not the ultimate kingdom. Thus, the kingdom of God is realized and present in one sense, sense and yet consistent and future in another. This is not a contradiction, but simply the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. A new covenant has been established, but its final manifestation and consummation lie in the future. Until then, we are to be good and faithful servants. All right. Now, the kingdom of God. When John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So John preached this, Jesus preached this, but the kingdom didn't come. Why? Because the Jews rejected their Messiah. And it's called the postponement theory. It's a theory, but the postponement theory is they rejected him, but there will come a point in the future where they will recognize him as the Messiah, and the kingdom will then come into being. And a nation has already been born in a day, Roger. He was born in 48, May 14th. But the reality is that the Israel is the future of the kingdom. Now, that's offensive to many. And I'm sorry if I offend you with that. Because, as I'll show you in a minute, some people, quote-unquote Christians, and I believe they are, I'm not saying they're not, don't think the Jews have any right to anything in the future. Period. All right? Now, secondly, Jesus said, surely I say to you, this is when he's doing the Lord's Supper at the upper room, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? He's doing the Lord's Supper, he's drinking wine, and he says what? Not going to drink anymore until what? Till the kingdom comes in. What kingdom here is he talking about? The earthly kingdom. Yes, Bill? Yeah, well, that's right. Well, I got news for you. A lot of Baptists drink it already, but that's, you know. Huh? Yeah, they're confused. They think they're in the kingdom now. Right. I got it. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees, and when they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. This is the companion piece, or prophecy regarding Matthew 24. This is Luke 21. And he says, there's watching out for the trees and when they start blooming, the fig trees. So also, when you see all these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I want you to get the point. The kingdom of God can be now because God is ruling, but there's also a future kingdom of God, which is known as the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom. You with me so far? Let me show you how he illustrates it, because one of the things that causes a lot of confusion is the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that phrase before? Now listen to this. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is of the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. All right? And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is going to have a long period of time, and there will be true believers, and there will be false believers, the wheat and the tares. And basically he says, leave them alone, I'll take care of them at the end of the age, which is his return. So you go Matthew 24, it talks about the angels gathering up in the harvest, putting the wheat in the barns and burning up the tares. Now, here's the parable of the talents. I thought this would be relevant today, right? With the invest deal. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So what's Jesus teaching? He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Who is the man traveling to a far country? Jesus, right? And he delivered his goods to them. He gave them his possessions or his your gifts or whatever it is. And he says, and then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. So what? He goes away. He leaves with his servants his possessions. And then he goes on a very long journey. And then he comes back and settles account. By the way, Prologue, did you get $1, $2, or $5? $2. Prologue is probably going to be the champion, but I don't know that. He turned that into $200 and what'd you say, $43 worth of crackers, which he hit on all of you. Right? $272. All right. So I hope that's not cities. But anyway, so he's teaching that the kingdom of heaven is what? This period of time in which he leaves after giving his possessions to his servants, and then he comes back on a long journey. Here's the 10 minus. I think the church should have done 10 minus. Does that mean everybody gets 10 bucks? Not a buck or 5 bucks or 2 bucks. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's a very important statement. You with me? In other words, it's not appearing immediately, right? And so he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's Jesus going to heaven to get his kingdom. The imagery there is Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom on the earth, which he will rule over with a rod of iron. And he says, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Pretty simple, huh? Here's 10 minas. You do with this what you have until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us, which is what the Jews did. That's what he's telling them. Now, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he got the kingdom. He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money, to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, I have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you also be over 5 cities. And there's a concept here that there's a reward that God has for faithful service. Could you imagine ruling over cities as part of that reward? That's pretty amazing, isn't it, for faithful service. The guy who got one didn't get any city. And here's the inter-Advent period. Some dispensational writers, I am a dispensationalist. That means I believe that God deals with different ages with different ways. Like he deals with Israel in a certain way. He deals with the church. Deals with the age of innocence. The age of judges. There's 7 ages. Anyway, believe in the parables of Matthew 13 deal with the period between the first and second advents of the Messiah. An advent is his coming. First advent was his first coming. Second advent is his second coming. Exclusively. Some of these believe that there is no connection between these parables and the Old Testament teaching. Other dispensationalists believe these parables describe the inner advent period culminating in the Messianic kingdom. This is the interpretation I prefer, and it's quite similar to the preceding view. So when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, sometimes called the kingdom of God, even in the same passage, it's talking about that period of time from the time Jesus was here and left until he comes back again. But that's different than the material kingdom or the eternal kingdom and so forth. Here's a quote on the demise of the liberal theology and the kingdom concept. The church over the centuries basically developed a theology. It was primarily rooted in the Catholic Church of what we call postmillennialism. And basically what that says is the church would bring in a golden age and salvation to all the earth, and then Jesus would return. The second concept that they developed was amillennialism. And I know these are big words, but amillennial means simply no millennium. Ah, meaning no, like agnostic is no knowledge. Atheist is no deity, no God. And so if you're an atheist, you don't believe in a God. If you're an agnostic, you don't have knowledge of who the real God is. But in the liberal theology, they down through the centuries, you have to remind people that those who were in the Reformation, by and large, were Catholic. Did you know that? Luther was a Catholic priest. And so when they had the Protestant Reformation and salvation was determined to be by grace, they brought over into that some of the false teachings that the Catholic Church had. One of those was promoted by a guy named Augustine, which basically said that you spiritualize all prophecies. Prophecy is to be interpreted spiritually and not literally. All right? Now, liberal theology, which was built upon a belief in continual evolutionary progress. That bothers me. We're not evolving, are we? By the way, did you see Al Baghdadi got it? Blew himself up? He was going to be the caliphate, you know, and that who's going to rule the world. He's probably spread all over it right now, but it's probably cruel to say that, but anyway. This was dealt a mortal blow with the coming of World War I. Why did that deal a mortal blow to this concept of post-millennialism, which means, by the way, Jesus is coming after we redeem the world or save the world? Why did the World War I do away with that concept? It ain't working, is it? We're not doing it. And then World War II came along. But believe it or not, there's been a resurgence of post-millennialism, which has nothing to do with the Bible, but that's a theory. And it says, and the subsequent years have done nothing to revive its native optimism in humanity. I see the world as getting worse. How do you see it? Do you see it on a downward trend? Absolutely, particularly with Islam and what they're doing to the world and so forth. They're creating a lot of problems. Mainland China and what they're doing and their totalitarian state, so forth, it's going downhill. Do you know that since the last century, that I don't even know the number, but I think it's somewhere around 100 to 150 million people were killed for their beliefs and for their, in mainland China, I think it was 60 million under Mao Zedong. And it's just been a huge number of people murdered for what they believed, 6 million Jews and so forth. A million people in the Turks, they went after the church there. It says, this along with the rediscovery of the eschatological, easy for you to say, that word is the study of future things. Eschatology means you're studying prophecy, which is what we're doing, all right? It says, this along with the rediscovery. Well, when was it rediscovered? Yes. We're in the kingdom of heaven right now. Millennial kingdom. Eternal kingdom. It's going to take a lot. Right. No death, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow. 22? Right. How can it even enter, huh? I think it's a way of, we'll study that, by the way, because I'm going to take you through all that I know about the kingdom, which is going to be a lot more in Isaiah. Yeah, the outside, the door, I'll cover all that. Not that I know the answer. But anyway, like the liberal interpretation of the 19th century, modern attempts to eliminate the eschatological dimensions of Jesus' teaching by seeing them as symbols to which the present reader gives his or her meaning are also impossible to accept. One simply cannot eliminate the eschatological dimension of Jesus' teaching. The biblical evidence will not permit it. That's, by the way, in Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. And here's what this class today is all about. How do you interpret the Scripture? What is the mechanism? And I got obsessed with what does amillennialism teach? Do you think amillennialism is a very significant group of people in Christianity, those that believe that? Try 95% of Christianity. It's taught in a lot of our seminaries, or was. I know back in the 70s it was. I don't know about today. I know some people who attended there and so forth, but I want to look at that, but I'm probably going to touch on a kind of an extreme guy, but I want to show you what it says and let you understand, because what I want you to be able to do is take the Word of God and read it and hopefully understand it. Because if you go any other direction, like this liberal concept of theology, they say you're not bright enough to read the Bible and to understand it. In fact, the Dark Ages were started by the fact that the Catholic Church said only a priest has the real ability to read and understand the Scripture because he's the only one trained. Therefore, the layman shouldn't have it. And Luther's the one, by the way, that mass marketed the Bible in the common language, German language, to the common people. First mass marketer, by the way, of history. And so I want you to grasp the reality of, number one, how do you interpret the Scripture when you read it? I'm going to give you a real example. And I want you to also grasp the reality of what others are saying so that you might know how to interpret what they say and reject their teaching based on your smart. I happen to believe you're plenty smart enough to read and understand the Scripture yourself. Now, what is amillennialism? The amillennial view denies a literal millennial kingdom on earth. In other words, the kingdom that we studied last week will not exist. All right? It holds that the kingdom promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled, and I love this word, spiritually. See that? What does that word mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. Hogwash would be close. It means that there's some higher meaning that you're not smart enough to grasp. Now, the danger in that is, if I tell you that spiritually it means this, how can you check me out? And the answer is, you can't. I just tell you that you're not spiritual. I want you to watch, follow me on this, all right? Amillennialists usually consider the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as a symbol indicating an indefinite period of time. Christ is seen as ruling over his kingdom through the church in the current age, a kingdom which is strictly what? Spiritual, which means what? Anything you want it to. It means nothing to me. All right? Now, I did you a chart. I love my charts. Don't you like my charts? This is done, as you can tell, on Excel. And I love this. I found this cross. Isn't that cool? This is amillennialism. Now, it's got a couple of issues that I will confess. Number one, they basically say that we're in the church, we're in the millennium right now, and have been since the time of Christ. And that's the church age. None of the Old Testament prophecies relate to Israel. They relate to the church. And Jesus Christ is going to come back, and then everybody's going to be resurrected and judged, and then eternity. Pretty simple, huh? The problem here is twofold. Number one, they do say there will be a tribulation. It's kind of interesting. They say there will be a tribulation and there will be an Antichrist, but it's not really based on Daniel. Well, Daniel's the one that defines all this. I mean, in the book of Revelation. And that happens somewhere before Christ returns. The second problem is, anybody know who comes with Jesus when he comes back? Huh? Us. But in their thought, there is only one resurrection. And that resurrection is everyone, and they go to judgment. So who are we? I don't know. And then eternity. And I can't figure out whether they think that's on the earth or just some spiritual realm. Okay? So that's amillennialism illustrated. I'll show you my chart again in a second because it's a good chart. Now, amillennial teaches, and this is, I've taught this for years, but I've never actually dug into what do they believe. And I have to confess, I don't remember where I got this, but It rejects the idea of a future millennium in which Christ will reign on earth prior to the eternal state beginning, but holds, one, Jesus is presently reigning from heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. I believe that. You probably do too. Number two, that Jesus also is and will remain with the church until the end of the world, as he promised at the ascension. I agree with that in part. He didn't promise to be with us till the end of the world. He promised to be with us what? Forever. Forever. And in the form of the Spirit. And at Pentecost, or 2 days early, the millennium began. Citing Acts 2, where Peter quotes 2 Joel, or Joel 2, on the coming of the kingdom to explain what is happening. So they say that the millennium started when? At Pentecost. And that, therefore, the church and its spread of the good news to indeed Christ's kingdom and forever will be. Now, it also teaches that the binding of Satan described in Revelation has already occurred. Now, why would you take exception to that? He's not doing anything right now, is he? I thought he was stuck in Congress. I don't know, is it? He's in the secret room. Thank you, Jose. Yeah. Now, I want you to think about that. The binding of Satan. Now, let me do something with you. Do you know that Revelation 20 comes right after Revelation 19? I know this is profound, right? Do you know what happens in Revelation 19? Huh? The Armageddon. And who comes? Jesus Christ comes to this earth. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, what happens? Satan is bound. All right. Now, according to them, he was bound where? Now, back at the time. All right. You with me? And he's prevented from deceiving the nations by the spread of the gospel. I call that delusion. Nonetheless, good and evil will remain mixed in strength throughout history and even in the church, according to the amillennial understanding of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Amillennialism is sometimes associated with idealism as both schools teach a symbolic interpretation of many of the prophecies of the Bible. Symbolic or spiritual, those two words. You never take them, according to amillennialism, as literal. And especially in the book of Revelation. I'm going to go take you through Revelation. I'm going to show you something in a minute. However, many amillennialists do believe in the literal fulfillment of biblical prophecies. They simply disagree with millennialists about how and when these prophecies will be fulfilled. I don't agree with that from what I've seen. Huh? Well, it doesn't mean anything, right? It's lost its deal. Listen to this. Traditionally, all Old Testament prophecies, and this is the relevance to our course, our class, we're studying Isaiah, which is an Old Testament prophet, one of the greatest, which seemed to teach an earthly kingdom, were understood by the amillennialists not as pointing to future literal realities, but rather were to be interpreted figuratively. They describe spiritual blessings now being fulfilled in the church. Did you get that? In other words, when you read the wolf lies down with the lamb, and it's not the lion and the lamb, it's the wolf and the lamb. When they lie down together, that's describing what? Some spiritual concept in the future. What is it really describing? If you just read it. Would there be a change in the world if the wolves lie down with the lamb? Or if the child plays with the viper? Yeah, certainly. Something's going to change dramatically. But according to them, you don't interpret that literally. You interpret it spiritually. Now, recently, however, Anthony Hukama has popularized, although he did not invent, a view which takes a more serious, or should I say more literal, perspective concerning these prophecies. And that is that he teaches, as an amillennialist, that the Old Testament prophecies relate only to the new heaven and the new earth. And I'm going to show you why that's not correct. All right? Now, Unusual amillennial teaching. Satan is now bound. We talked about that. Number two, Satan cannot deceive the nations to accept the Antichrist. He is being restrained now. What does that mean? 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the man of sin cannot be revealed. The day of the Lord cannot come until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Well, they say the restrainer is Satan. Think about that. Satan is the one restraining evil. Think about that. That's what it says. When the real restrainer is the Holy Spirit. All right?
When was the last time they read the Bible?
They read it. I'm not making fun of them. I don't want to make fun of them. I just want you to grasp what they teach and what they say.
But what part of it did they read?
I don't know. Wait, you just hang on, Sylvia. I ain't done. When your soul dies and it goes to heaven, that is the resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, the first resurrection of the soul, and the second resurrection is of the body. Anybody have a problem with this? You should. What is the resurrection? Now this comes, by the way, from the Protestant Reformed Churches of America. And I think they're a smaller deal. And I don't know if what they teach is what all of them believe. Probably not, because they don't have a real wild well-defined, but it's the only one I could find that actually defined future things. But here's what they're saying. In fact, a quote from the guy, Dr. Engelmus, or whatever his name is, said, it's absolutely certain that the first resurrection is when you die. Got a problem with that, Roger? What do you need in a resurrection, by the way? What's important about the resurrection? Your body comes back to life and is joined with your soul. Right? Why do they do that? Because that verse destroys their whole theory. Because the first and second resurrection are separated by how many years? 1,000. Huh? So if you don't make it say something it's not, you destroy your entire concept. Amillennialism is done. Are you following me? So they have to make it up. I just want you to understand that. Now, huh? It's spiritual. It's a spiritual number. It could be 100,000, could be 1,000,000. We don't know. There will not be a carnal kingdom for the Jews on this earth. That's their word, not mine. Carnal. When you think of a carnal Christian, what do you think about? Huh? Worldly, earthly, selfishly, everything but what? Spiritually. All right, you with me? And watch this, because I'm going to show you the motivation at least of this one guy. And you should see clearly why the amillennialism is so important to them. 1,000 years is not 1,000 years, or we are right in it now. We are in it right now. There is no rapture. There is no rapture. Despite 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, there is no rapture. It's just we all go up at once, we all get judged, and the eternal kingdom starts. All right? Now, here's the difference. The postmillennial interpretation, now this is what I'm giving you here in the notes, is he is criticizing a fellow named Gary North for his belief. Gary North believes in a postmillennial theal. In other words, the church is going to bring in the age, the golden age, and then Christ will return to receive the kingdom. So he's criticizing him. Are you with me? So he says this, the postmillennial interpretation of the passage is erroneous. Now the passage I'm going to show you in a second is Isaiah 65. Okay? The error is obvious and grievous. It is the era of interpreting Old Testament prophecy in a literal way as that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is earthly rather than spiritual. Do you get it? Why is Gary North wrong in his interpretation? Because he's such a literalist. All right. Now, does Gary North not know that this issue of literal or spiritual interpretation of Old Testament prophecy is the basic issue between dispensational premillennialists, the rapture theory, me? which is the enemy of the Reformed faith and Reformed covenantal theology. You may not know it, but Reformed theology came out of the Reformation. And it came out of a group of men who were primarily Catholic before they Reformed. And so what they did is they drug a bunch of their interpretations with them into the Reformation. The key was when Luther said that you're saved by grace, not works. But they still had this baggage. In fact, the baggage started with a fellow named Augustine in the 3rd century. And Augustine taught that you interpret all the Scripture literally except the Scriptures dealing with prophecy. And there, those should be spiritualized. Now, notice he says it's the enemy of the Reformed faith and Reformed covenantal theology. Reform has 2 covenants. I can't remember. No, one's the covenant of grace. Anybody remember what the other one is? They just made both of them up, by the way. They're not covenants. The real covenants in the Bible, I've taught you about Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal covenant, I'm sorry, the new covenant, Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Those are the real covenants. But they have 2 more. Reformed is creeping into the Baptist church all over the place. It's interesting. So is postmillennialism, by the way. It cannot be interpreted literally. Gary North cannot interpret the prophecy literally. To interpret the prophecy literally would mean that the literal, earthly, Old Testament Jerusalem and its people, the Jews, will be the main delight of Jehovah God in the coming Messianic kingdom. So he says you cannot interpret it literally. Why? Because they're Jews. And the Jews will be the prominent nation in the millennium. You understand what he's saying? He rejects the truth that the Bible talks about of Israel being restored. For example, in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, the Scripture says basically that the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah was a blessing to us. Because to that, the Gentiles were saved. And then it says, but if the rejection of the Messiah were a benefit to us, what will be their coming back, so to speak? How great will that be? And they say what? That is not going to happen. All right? The other thing is, the Bible says, and this is really difficult to understand, but it's an important spiritual principle, that God's Word, and the Apostle Paul says in Romans, for the sake of the gospel, they are your enemies. For the sake of the fathers, they're the apple of God's eye. Explain that one. And let me explain it for you. The reality is that God treats and looks at Israel in a completely different way than you and I, because he made a promise to 3 men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about that from your own salvation point. If Jesus said, if you'll believe in me, if you'll trust me, I'll give you eternal life. Is he one day going to say, no, I don't think I'll do that anymore. I'll give it to somebody else. That's what they're saying, by the way, in this teaching. Here's the passage. Now, I want you to read it with me and interpret it. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered to come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem. Now, I think the new heaven, new earth here is not part of this new Jerusalem here, but that's another day. We'll study that. I create Jerusalem a joy and her people a rejoicing and her people a joy. So the prophecy is focused on who? The Jews. Are they a people? Are they a real people? Okay. And where is Jerusalem? In Israel. Is it a real place? It's a real place. All right. Now, it says, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So what's the condition? No sadness. In other words, and it says, because the millennium is a period of time of great happiness and joy. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who's been not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, if you're just reading this for what it says, what would your conclusion be that a child would die at 100? Huh? You die too young, but most of us who make it to 100 are considered to be what? Old. So if the person who dies at 100 is thought a curse, what would that mean? Other people are what? Living a long time. Back to the time before the flood. 800-900 years. All right? But you die as 100. Now watch this. They shall build houses and inhabit them. Is that a difficult concept? They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another habit. In other words, they'll have their own personal property, right? Government's not going to take it all. They shall not plant and another eat. Boy, that's different from today, isn't it? For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. The days of a tree is what? Long time. Listen. See, you got it, right? And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor shall bring forth children for trouble. A joy. Huh? For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Now, I want to ask you a simple question. Did you understand what that said? Now, do you actually understand how it might all work out? No. But you know what it says, right? Is it understandable? Is it in plain language? So we can surmise certain things about this. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not spiritual enough to understand it. Now, this kind of sums it up, and I want you to listen carefully. This is by the same guy. His name is Professor David Engelsma. And here's what he says. Isaiah 65, 17 and forward, which we just read, is not about the present world, Jerusalem, Jews, long and trouble-free earthly lives, nice houses, good farms, plenty of money, ease, happy times, and tame wolves. Now, we didn't see the wolves in ours, but all the rest of it, did we see that? He tells you that what? It's not about that. So what is it about? Here you go. It's about Jesus Christ, His church, salvation, eternal life, and a new different world. It is about a spiritual Christ, a spiritual people, spiritual salvation, spiritual blessing, spiritual life, and spiritual world. In other words, what does he say? It's all allegorical. It's all something you can't understand. You have to look at it from what? A spiritual basis and reinterpret it in a spiritual way. When I read it, what do I see? I see a literal fulfillment of a great time on the earth. All right, now watch this and you'll see the motive. If the prophecy is not about this, the Jews can have it. Do you hear what he said? If the prophecy is not about a spiritual Christ, a spiritual people, spiritual salvation, but is actually about Jerusalem, Jews, long and trouble-free earthly lives, et cetera, he says what? They can have it. And then he concludes, a Christian is not interested. So what do you have? Anti-Semitism at its core. You understand that? What is he saying? If that's literal, I don't want any part of it. A real Christian wouldn't be interested in that. Are you with me? Isn't that incredible? I think that's exactly where you end up. By the way, the reformers were very much anti-Jewish. Did you know that? Luther was criticized for his criticisms of the Jews. He said some really harsh things about him. Yes, I think there was. Yeah, we owe a great deal to Luther, so I don't want to besmirch him, but he had that attitude which came out of the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church believed that the Jews were the Christ killers. And he had a lot of persecution on the earth because of them. I mean, the Jews suffered immersively at the hands of the Catholic Church and others because they felt like that they had forfeited all of their rights to anything in God's promises. Yes? Oh, really? I didn't know about the Baptist, but that would be Anabaptist, I guess, wouldn't it? I think, yeah. Anyway, you understand what this is teaching. Now, here's the verse that destroys amillennialism, in my view. All right? Now, I want you to read it. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. How would they be made alive? Resurrection. Now, listen to this. Be each one in his own order. Now, this is a military type view in the Greek. And what it pictures, when I remember when I was graduating from basic training or airborne school, had the general sitting on the platform, and then in the companies, we would march before the reviewing platform. That's the picture here. Paul is picturing this military tribunal and the ages, the resurrection ages going before him. So here's what he says. But each one in his own order, and he gives the order. The first one, Christ the first fruits, which is his first coming, right? And when he came the first time and died and was resurrected, there was also a group of people in Matthew 28 that were resurrected too and walked around the city of Jerusalem. We're assuming he took them with him when he left. But that was the first resurrection. The second resurrection, it said, afterward those who are at Christ at his coming, at his second coming. And that includes the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and us. All right? That's the group at that coming. And then third, it says, then comes the end. The end of what? The millennium. Then comes the end after the millennium, when he delivers the millennial kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. We know that because God's rule is not over at that point. But he elevates and lifts up the millennial kingdom and shows how he ruled it for 1,000 years. God then destroys this universe, puts it back together again, and starts the new heaven and the new earth, or the eternal kingdom. You follow me? They don't have any room for this millennial kingdom. They see it all as what? One resurrection. Now, here's my chart. I don't think I'm going to spend a lot of time. In fact, let me see where I am on this. Oh, let me just do this. This is my chart. My sister admonished me last week that I didn't pass my notes out of for class so she could read it on her phone. So you have them if you get my notes. So you can read this chart on the phone. And I'll come back to it later. But I want to take you through something that's important. Number one, literal numbers in Revelation. There are seven churches, spirits, stars, angels, plagues, seals, trumpets, bowls, and heads. There are four living creatures and 24 elders. There are 5 months and 5 kings have fallen. There's a fourth and a third of the seas, trees, earth, and mankind. There's 144,000 Israelites, and the Gentiles can't even be numbered. 2 witnesses in 3.5 days. 2, the Antichrist and the false prophet. 1/10 of the city and 7,000 people. 10 horns. These sound like literal numbers? Yeah. 42 months, 1,260 days, time and a half. 200 million. 666, 1,600 furlongs. Which, by the way, is 183 miles. 3 unclean spirits in parts of the city. 1 hour, 1 day. 1 first and 2nd resurrection. 12 gates, pearls, jewels, apostles, fruits, and angels. 12 furlongs. That's, by the way, the size of the New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. And 444 cubits in thickness, which is 216 feet in the thickness of the walls of New Jerusalem. And then it says the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. Why did I show you all these? The Bible in Revelation is full of numbers. And I take them as literal. Every one of them. But they don't take this one. Right? The 1,000 years. Now, I really don't care if it's 1,000 years or 100 years or 100,000 years or 10,000 years or whatever. What I really care about is that you understand there's going to be a kingdom on this earth before the eternal kingdom. That's what I care about. Now, Revelation 20 says this, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And then it says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. How long? 1,000 years. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. They came to life and reigned with Christ, speaking of those who had died in the tribulation period, raised with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Notice there are two resurrections. Amillennialism would reject that. Because how did they rationalize that? You're dying as your first resurrection. And then your body resurrection, second resurrection. This is what the first resurrection. Do you think these people came to life, thought they actually came to life with their bodies when they rule and reign? Sure they did. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Do you get the point? What's the point? Six times the word says what? 1,000 years. Why would it say it six times? Because it meant what it said. And anytime God repeats something, it's usually important. You with me? How many times must God say it to be believed? Once. But if he says it six times, so how many years is it? 1,000 years. All right? So whether it's not 1,000 years, I take it at face. All right? Yes. All the way through, don't they? Yes, they do. So here's the truth, and then we'll finish so you can go eat, take a nap for the game. You are rooting for the Astros, right? Of course, thank you. You're not wearing orange, Roger, Robin. If there is no literal kingdom on earth before the eternal kingdom, then the prophets like Isaiah are either deceived, liars, or false prophets. Pretty strong, huh? If there is no kingdom. Reason, many of the prophecies, especially in Isaiah and Ezekiel, describe earthly conditions that are in conflict with the eternal kingdom, but are precisely geared to an earthly kingdom full of mortals. How do I know that? The passage I just read to you in Isaiah 65 says that somebody's going to die. Right? But in the eternal kingdom prologue, who dies? Nobody dies, because what's gone? Death. Death is gone. Everybody in eternal. Somebody asked me about the word sinners in that Isaiah 65. He said, we're all sinners. And I said, yeah, but when we get to the eternal kingdom, none of us are sinners. Because we've shed one vital part of us. What is that? The sin nature is gone. So what's the point of all this? When you read the scripture, particularly as we're going into the prophetic aspects of the scripture, we're fixing to go there next week, or 2 weeks, because Chuck will be here next week. I want you to understand, you can read and understand the Word of God. Baptists, by the way, believe in the priesthood of the believer. Did you know that? We believe that we're equipped to study and understand the scripture without a high priest telling us what it means. Hang with that. Stick with it. By the way, if you could remember in the next couple of weeks to pray for me, I have a big trial that I'm real stressed over, I would appreciate it. But for now, I'm going to go eat and take a nap. See you next week.